Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel 34. We'll actually begin reading in verse 20 to kind of get some background into this passage. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 20, we'll read verses 20 and through 22, and then we'll jump into our text, beginning in verse 23 and 24. Because of the abuses that always befall God's people, primarily because of their own failures, their own sins, their own idolatry, God will remake, as it were, or restate a promise to them that God is going to rescue His people. He's going to rescue His flock. God defines the outcome of that rescue by looking at verse 22. But let's look at 21 and 22. Let's read that together and then we'll see that definition here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. We could think that what God is planning is to take us and make us more like lions than lambs, to change and give us some kind of means to protect ourselves. He is going to come along and He's going to protect His sheep. He's going to do this by taking them aside and judging them. They're going to be separated off into this different category. And then He's going to have these others over here that are dangerous, and these other sheep, they push with the side, they push with the shoulder. And so a lot of times what Christians will think is that God is causing us to be separated from others so that we can kind of become a pack animal, you know? We can kind of, as a show of force, stand together. And as a show of force, we can link arms and fight against those other people that might look like sheep or want to be sheep, but are very envious and murderous towards the real sheep. And we could stand and link arms and start attacking them. The disciples wanted to do something like that. The disciples wanted to rip the tares out of the wheat. But Jesus says to them, plainly, if you do that, then you're going to tear out some good stuff with the bad stuff. And so here we have God saying, I'm going to judge between a certain sect of people and my people. And I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to provide a means of protection for them. And so instead of us seeing the idea that we have to stand in the gap between those people who may have false or bad theology and us who might have good theology, and then take a stand for ourselves, what God says is He's going to do it a little differently. I watched a video of a missions conference that took place about a year ago or so. I watched it then too. I didn't watch it recently, but it stuck in my mind, a particular event. And as I was reading this passage, it kind of was brought back to my mind. A man by the name of Louis Giglio. Maybe you've heard of Louis Giglio before. Louis is not really known for deep theological teaching. He's getting better. He's just now become a pastor in the past year and a half, 2 years. So that kind of thrusts you into the need for getting a little deeper. But he was invited to this very, very conservative missions conference. And in like manner, he had like this iPad display and he was going to do this cool thing and he did this cool thing for everybody. Anyways, the point of his message to these very astute, theologically minded brothers and sisters was that God was, by his grace, inviting us to the work of missions. That Christ satisfied the demands of the law, and now he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so now we are invited as his friends to come in. What that didn't really strike me as odd. What struck me as odd was that literally the next guy that got up took that opportunity and spent about 15 minutes of maybe his hour that he had to promptly, publicly put Louis Giglio in his place. He says, God didn't invite us to anything. He commanded us. And he begins to rail against the teaching that Mr. Giglio offered. Now, I understand where he's coming from. I understand where Louis, hey, we are invited. There is an invitation to be a part of the plan that God has already planned out. And I understand that there is a command upon the believer to share the gospel. What's unfortunate is that in many circles, sheep tend to argue and fight with sheep. Sheep begin to see something that doesn't quite strike them right, and then they begin to get their hooves all wound up. And we feel like we are being judged sheep between sheep, and we have to be, okay, we're on the defense now. Here, these are the bad ones, and now we have to stand up and fight against that. But that's not what God has called us to. And in this text that we have here, we are shown by this beautiful and glorious messianic prophecy of exactly how God is going to divide, to judge, and to protect his doctrine, but more importantly, protect his people. And it's through Christ, not through our efforts, not through us standing up. We're no longer going to be prey. You know, I'm no longer going to sit idly by. That's right, God, here we go. Let's go on the move here. But God answers that idea of rescuing his flock, that we will no longer be prey in verse 22, with how he's going to do it in verse 23 and 24. Zeal without knowledge and passion without compassion, these are things that have no place in the life of a Christian. And here in Ezekiel, we see that God was going to and now is keeping us from false teachers that might be among us, and more importantly, redeeming, rescuing, and protecting his people through his man, who we find out in history is Jesus Christ. Let's look at the passage before us, the main passage, verses 23 and 24. Against the backdrop of those who look like sheep and walk like sheep and talk like sheep that are coming in against the sheep, and God is going to divide these two, and he's going to judge, and he's going to protect. How is he going to protect? He's going to protect this way. He says, and I will set up over them one shepherd. So in the midst of this backdrop of danger, in the midst of this backdrop of there's false teachers, we better be on the lookout. We've got to have our radar up all the time. The backdrop of this, that we are like prey to these, that we're just being slaughtered. People are being devoured by this false teaching. God says, no, no, no. I will protect you by setting up one shepherd. And that shepherd is going to be my servant David. And listen, listen. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. You don't need to add anything to that. You don't need to add any aggression. You don't need to add any violence in your tones or thinking. If there's false teaching, then God is going to weed it out. I'm not saying that we don't stand up against false teachers, but I'm just saying that we don't attack. We don't come on the offensive. What we do is we come with Christ because He is our shepherd. We look to the shepherd of our hearts as opposed to trying to become our own shepherds, because here we have one shepherd. God will raise up one shepherd. Now, the point of this passage is to highlight and beautify, not only beautify, but also reveal in a very profound way the Messiah that is to come. First, I want us to take a look at the idea of the shepherd. Again, so we have this backdrop of there's danger. And so what do you do with danger? You have a shepherd, someone to care and protect. The protection that was to afford the people of God was not by way of their own abilities. A shepherd, or at least a good shepherd, is one who tends the flock. And tending the flock in ancient times, and even all the way to today, is very similar. The shepherd has to be with the flock. The shepherd has to watch over the flock or protect against predators. The shepherd also must make sure that the flock is getting the right kinds of food that it needs. So the shepherd is involved and entrenched, lives with, dwells with every single one of his sheep. So we have a shepherd. But it's not just shepherd of many shepherd, it is one shepherd. The text doesn't mention that God is going to send some, many, or even just a few shepherds that are designed to protect his sheep. In current Christianity, we feel like there are super shepherds. There are these people that we have to look to make sure that our doctrine is right. You know, I've got to make sure. Okay, let me get my MacArthur commentary out and make sure that I'm understanding this right. Well, hold on a second. Let me make sure that I got to get Calvin's commentaries out. You know, if you read Calvin's commentaries, you'll find that the editors make a lot of corrections. Calvin didn't know this was a figure of speech back in ancient times, so he interpreted it this way. It should be interpreted this way because it's a figure of speech, and now we understand that. That's because he's a man. It's because MacArthur's a man, Piper's a man, all of these, Al Mohler's a man, all these people are oftentimes looked to as, okay, they are pristine in their theology. Maybe they have a couple of errors here and there, but we don't know them very well. So we're going to look to them to make sure that we shepherd our hearts. When all the while we should be looking to Jesus. We should be looking to Him and to His Word and to trust the Holy Spirit to shepherd our hearts according to His Word. Now, I'm not saying that there's not value in looking and hearing what other pious people have had to say about things. But when we look to them as super shepherds or super under shepherds, however you want to call them, and not looking to Christ routinely for the shepherding of our souls, we've got something off. We have one shepherd. Not a few, not some, not many. We have one shepherd. God said through his prophet Ezekiel that there will be one shepherd. This, of course, has to do with the numerical value. It's only one. And that there is but one shepherd of the soul. But for the Jewish reader, they would also hear the blessed promise of the one shepherd being the chief shepherd. Not just numerical, but also chief. Shepherding is actually a really huge theme without the entirety of the scriptures. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Amos, these are just some of the prolific figureheads in the Old Testament that were all shepherds by trade. When the Messiah's birth happened, who did the angelic hosts come to visit? But shepherds abiding with their flocks, abiding with their flocks by night. They didn't go to kings. They didn't go to potentates. No, lowly shepherds. And Jesus would say, he would liken himself. He would say, I am the good shepherd. Seven times Jesus in the New Testament would declare, I am something. And one of those things that he would declare was that he was the good shepherd. Jesus essentially told Peter, and in so doing, told the rest of his disciples to do the work of a shepherd, to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep. But whose sheep were they? Whose lambs were they? They were his. Feed my sheep. There is one shepherd. The Greek word, here, you get a little Greek lesson this morning, poimen. Poimen. Maybe I'm not pronouncing that right, but I say I am. So, poimen. There you go. Unilaterally, this is how it is supposed to be pronounced. Poimen. It's translated into the Latin, okay, as the word, ready? I have to say it right. Hold on. Pastor. Pastor. In Latin. Pastor. And then if you translate it from the Latin, and here's the hard one, into English, it is pastor. Sorry. I thought that would be funny, but apparently it was not funny at all. Oh, bet it was. Pastor. God has shown his affection for the idea, the picture of the shepherd. Jesus says, I am the pastor. I am the poimen. I am the shepherd. And Ezekiel is pointing down through history to point to Jesus Christ as the one shepherd, poimen, pastor, or pastor, maybe, in Latin. And now pastor, pastor, in English. 1 Peter 2:24 through 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice the link there between shepherd, the title of shepherd that Jesus had in his work. The work of atonement was linked, at least in this verse, and in other verses as well, to the idea of atonement. It's interesting because the shepherd would normally watch after the sheep for the owner, and then the owner would come and take the greatest of all the sheep over and have it slaughtered at the temple. But Jesus here, he is the shepherd. He is the owner of the sheep. He is also the one who offers himself to the priest, and he himself is the priest who slaughters himself. All of it is designed to point us and focus our attention in on the work of what Jesus did. What he was prophesied from Ezekiel all the way down through history to do. In the work of a shepherd, he was purposed to protect us until the right time. He is the one who provides for us everything we need up until the moment of our salvation and then on throughout. He is the great shepherd. He is the one and only true shepherd of the soul. And then look at the text again. He makes the claim and it repeats it twice because this is huge. He shall feed them. He shall feed them. Ezekiel adds something else in this. He doesn't just say that he's a shepherd. He doesn't just say that he's the shepherd, the chief shepherd, the only true overarching shepherd. He is the one who is going to feed us. The next statement in the verse is that the Messiah, Jesus, is the servant of David. And that's a big statement there. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. We'll come back to that. But what I want to do is I want to kind of encourage this idea of feeding. John 6:35 says this. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the atonement. He is the shepherd. He is also the one among us who is to be taken and slaughtered so that we might be safe. And in that, he bore our sin. He carried, as it were, our sin in his body. And then he slew himself on the altar of the cross. This is then understood in 1 Peter as the act of the true shepherd. 1 Peter highlights that it is the atoning work of this shepherd. Ezekiel says that the actions of the true shepherd are that he will feed them. So here we have Peter talking about an atonement. John talking about there's this atonement that takes place. And then Ezekiel comes over and he says that he's going to feed them. And I know what our minds will immediately go to once we hear the term feed. We think of the Word of God, where he's going to teach us all these different things. And that is true, that he is going to lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is going to lead us into all of Christ's truth so that we might grow up in the faith and know and therefore worship him more beautifully. But I don't believe that that's what this means here. I don't think Ezekiel is talking about feeding us with the Word of God. John 6, verse 51 says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, me, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus would go on further in John 6, in verses 53 through 57, and he would say this, and he's talking about feeding, eating, being fed by. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," interestingly enough, Ezekiel is over and over and over again expressed as the Son of Man. And interestingly enough, Jesus, his favorite expression of himself was the Son of Man. He would call himself the Son of Man. "So truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This isn't the first time, actually, that Jesus talks about the idea of feasting on himself. In a more subtle way, he talks about, as we understand the broader scope of the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger, who thirst for righteousness." Well, that's not actions of righteousness. "Well, I just really want to be righteous. I really want to be righteous. Okay, I'm there, so I'm satisfied." No, blessed are those who are hungry for it, for they will be satisfied if, in John 6, the same concept is understood, they feast on me. So Ezekiel comes in. Ezekiel says, I got a shepherd for you. Here's the shepherd. He's going to protect you. He's going to be the designed by the Father, protector of the sheep. God's going to judge between sheep and sheep. Don't you worry about that. And God's going to protect his flock because he loves his flock. And so he's going to send his shepherd to come and be your protector. But not only is he going to be your protector, he's also going to be your provider. He's going to give you the true food that you so desperately need. And the true food is going to be himself. If you feast upon him, if you have part and parcel with him, then you will be filled and satisfied. You mean he didn't say anything about his flesh there. In the Beatitudes, he says nothing about his flesh. But Jesus came into the flesh to fulfill all righteousness. This is why Jesus came in the flesh. This is why when Jesus comes to the baptism of John, and John the Baptist comes to him and says, No. You got this wrong, Jesus. No. You see, I'm unworthy to even untie your sandals. I'm not baptizing you. It's you who has to baptize me because, wow, you are the Messiah. I am just the forerunner dude over here. And Jesus says, permit this, John, so that the righteousness of God may be fulfilled or satisfied. Jesus came in the flesh to fulfill the perfect righteous standard of God. And if you are hungering for righteousness, you're like, I want to be accepted by Christ. I want to be accepted by the Father. I don't want to die in my sins and go to hell. Then what you have to do is you have to feast upon Jesus Christ. You have to eat his flesh. Be in him. He in you. Then you will be safe. Then you will be protected. Then you will be satisfied. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger for that. Blessed are those who hunger for that. They're hungering for righteousness. But that righteousness is not going to be satisfied by your actions. It's going to be satisfied by me. Ezekiel then says in our text that this great and solitary shepherd of our souls will feed us. He will give us the sustenance that we need. And there is no sustenance, there is no food that is greater than Jesus Christ. Jesus would say that about the manna in John 6. You ate the manna, but it didn't satisfy you. You had to get up the next day, collect it again. The bread that comes down from heaven is not like the manna, for this is bread that will last forever. So feast on me, he says. Feast on me. Ezekiel 34, verse 23 again. Let's look at that again. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now that's a big statement. We'll get to there in just a second. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. So Christ is the Messiah. He is the one shepherd. His food for you is to eat his flesh. That is, to have what satisfies you the most be him and nothing else. To feast on Christ and be full and have no need of anything else but Jesus. I don't need cars, money, security, a bank account. I don't need family or children or husbands or spouses. I don't need anything this world has to offer. I need Jesus, and I'm satisfied with Jesus. I don't need leisure. I don't need amusement. I need Jesus. He says, feast on me. So his food for you is that you would eat his flesh, that his righteousness would satisfy your every longing, and it wouldn't be your own that you're looking to. So here's where I'm compelled to offer then to you that very thing. I'm compelled then to offer to anyone here that might be longing for righteousness, who might be hungry to not die in their sins, but to trust that God has got them secure and safe. You must turn from your eating of everything else. Step away from the buffet and look to Jesus. Look to Christ, and only to Christ. That's how you can have real safety. That's how you can have real satisfaction of soul, is to look in to Jesus, to find Him all satisfying. So repent, believe that Jesus is enough. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Isaiah already covered what that is. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's not going to keep you safe. Look at the text again. He says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God. And I, the Lord, will be their God." And we have several more things to walk through yet, and a short time to get there. So let's pick up the speed a little bit, and we'll start jogging through the text a little faster. Let's look at verse 24. It says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." God says two things here at the beginning of this verse. I will be their God, and the second is, my servant David shall be prince among them. He finishes this prophecy then with a declaration of his own name and that he has spoken. So it's kind of like this definite closing, so that you know, so shall it be written, so shall it be done, right? And if anybody's ever watched the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you know, so shall it be written, so shall it be done. Only he turned around and failed that. God doesn't. God's the one who says, so shall it be written, so shall it be done from the foundations of the world. And it is as he has commanded. So he kind of closes this with this idea of definitely this is going to happen. What does it mean, though, that he says that I, the Lord, will be their God? I will be their God. Isn't there only one true God? Why would God say it that way? As if almost there are other gods. I will be their God. The Lord is God over all mankind. And that is true. But it's also not. Because the testimony of an individual person as they're talking and living their life could be, oh, I love God. Oh, I do this for God. No, I do that for God. Matthew 7, again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus did there was he said plainly, it has nothing to do with what you know or what you think. It's about what I know. It's about what I think. On that day, many will come to me crying out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out many demons in your name? Have we not done many works in your name? And behold, I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. I will be their God is not an expression of what they, the people, do, but rather of what God does. He says, I will make myself a part of their lives. I will come into their realm. I will be their God. I will allow them to truly worship me. This is a declaration of utter sovereignty. Even in the midst of salvation, this is God being sovereign and saying, I will be my flock's God. I will not be the God of others. An interesting statement made by Jesus in the upper room in John 17. Very, very weird. Unless you catch that statement there in Ezekiel and then also Matthew 7. He says, I do not pray for those in the world. I pray for you. Jesus is not interceding on behalf of all mankind. He is interceding on behalf of his people. He loves his people. He cherishes, he will save his people. I will be their God. Not they will find me to be their God. I will set myself in their hearts as God. But then this huge statement in verse 23 and in 24, both repeated there. He says, my servant David. He uses that expression, my servant David. There are some wonderful and worshipful expressions of who Jesus is in Scripture. There are names galore for who he is and what he does. Isaiah 9, as a matter of fact, is replete with wonderful expressions of who he is. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Isaiah 9. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus is the light. Those who dwell in the land of the deep darkness, on them light has shone. So Jesus is pictured as light. Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. And here we have this list. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But in verse 7, we see the list of names or declaratives end, and one at the end stands out among the rest. Verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We see two corresponding elements in Isaiah 9 that we find here in Ezekiel as well. The righteousness of God, as seen in what we feast upon, if we can make that connection. But then also the very clear connection of the Son of David. The throne of David, the servant of David. There's something going on with David. David's been dead for a long time. The lineage of David is still there, but it's obscured at this point. What's going on with David? David's kingdom is the official kingdom that God said, this is the one that I will set up, and I will make a covenant with David and with all of his offspring, that the kingdom will never depart until there is one who sits upon the throne forever. This is a messianic prophecy given to King David, given to Solomon, given to the lineage that is wonderfully and beautifully satisfied in Christ. You can read the book of Matthew and you'll find a bunch of genealogies. You find the book of Luke and you find another set of genealogies. And in both, they both highlight that no matter how you shake it, Jesus is from the tribe and lineage of King David, a direct descendant, thereby has rights to the throne. But what's the big deal about that? There's a misunderstanding, I think, from the word Messiah. The word Messiah means chosen one. There have been, okay, follow me here. I'm not dipping into heresy, I promise. There have been many messiahs. That is, there have been many chosen ones that God has raised up to be a victor and a picture of maybe the one that was ultimately to come, but they were still a messiah. They were a chosen one of God. You read the book of Judges, and you have just a list of them and what they did. Even some that were pretty awful. But they still were the chosen of God, raised up so that they might bring about God's restoration of his people. None of them, however, not one of them, were ever called or delineated as servant or son of David, because that itself is a claim to more than just a mere, you're just the chosen of God to be brought up so that you might slay the Philistines. Rather, you are the one that all have talked about. You are the culmination of all the Old Testament scriptures. You are the servant, the son of David, the one who has come to eternally sit upon the throne and absolutely satisfy that covenant that God made with David, with his people. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the expression of the words of the phrase, son or servant of David. It is not a small or light thing. It is a magnanimous expression. And as you look into the New Testament, you find, I believe it's 7 times, Jesus is declared son of David. And each time is a moment of absolute dependence and shock by other people. In the New Testament, Jesus is called good rabbi. That's nice. And his response to it is, why do you call me good? He's called just a rabbi. And he says, don't call me teacher, for God is your teacher. He's getting to the heart of these people. He's called Lord, and Thomas would truly call him what the word really meant, my Lord and my God. He wouldn't do that until he realized, wow, this is the guy. This is the guy. He is raised from the dead. Wow, he is called Lord now. Matthew 16, 14 through 17 says this, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? So remember, he loves that expression of himself. Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, like Ezekiel maybe. Verse 15, but what about you, he asked Peter. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father's and by my Father in heaven. This expression, not just Messiah, but more, you are the Son of God, was just one of those expressions. But even that, the response to the blind man. You remember the blind man, right? It's like, this is a good response. But the blind man, he was groping around as Jesus was walking through the crowds. And he knew that Jesus was coming. And Jesus is healing people. He's talking to people. People are coming up and reaching up and touching the hem of his garment and so forth. And he stops and he says, I felt power go out of me. Who is that? Oh, this woman with an issue of blood. And then all of a sudden from the crowd screams, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody stopped. The crowd fell silent. The disciples were like, whoa, 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 whoa. What's going on? That declaration was not just Peter's overarching, you're the Son of God, this is great, you're Messiah, you're the chosen one. I'm going to pull out my sword later in the garden and cut Malchus's ear off because we're going to take this place by storm. This was a declaration of Jesus, chosen one of God, who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, have mercy on me, a sinner. Everybody in the whole crowd stopped and said, whoa, you just claimed Jesus to be the utter and complete fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament. Woe. The declaration of Messiahship by Peter was not as strong as this poor begging blind man who acknowledged Jesus' heritage, his lineage, his right to the throne over the people, as well as being the Son of the living God, the Messiah, or the Christ. My servant David. And then hear what he says. This is how Ezekiel kind of brings it down. This is how we're going to bring it down. He says, my servant David, in verse 30 or 24, will be prince among them. Transcendence and imminence. High and lifted up, he is the Son of David. He is the fulfillment of the covenant, the Davidic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament. Press towards this culminating point in history, and he will also be among his people. This Jesus, this Son of David, who comes down from heaven and is the righteous shepherd and feeder of our souls, satisfier of our souls, this Jesus is not merely Messiah who is far off, but one that is, although prince for sure, he's royalty, don't forget that, but this royal is among us, he is with us. He is Emmanuel, God, with us. How then ought we to live? If that's true, if Jesus is the Son of David, if Jesus is this beautiful declaration of the culmination of the Old Testament, if that's who he is, and he has come to be among us, with us, dwell with you in your life, how should we live? How should we treat this Jesus in our family? How should we treat this Jesus in our business? How should we treat this Jesus, this Son of David, in our leisure, in our quiet, alone times, by ourselves? Well, since this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, and he is the Prince of Heaven, and he is among us, then our lives should look dramatically different than others. In our families, we should have him as our aim and our goal and our focus. In our business, we ought to have him as our aim and our goal and our focus. In our leisure, listen, I like leisure. I like chilling. Just ask Sarah. I like naps. Who doesn't like naps? Said no one, anyone, anywhere. Kids don't like naps because they're not wise yet. Naps are wonderful. Good, good. Here's the point. Jesus is to be the aim of our leisure, of our alone time. He is to be the point. He is the essence. If Jesus is this Son of David, if he is this glorious Messiah, the culmination of everything, then everything should be about him. Let me encourage you. Just some practical things, very quick, as I close. Let me encourage you to make some strides here and there. You know, I've had the grandiose plans, right? The grandiose plans of, like, for instance, family worship. You know, all right, cool. We're going to do it every day, three times a day, I'm going to get my guitar and we're going to sing praise songs and then I'm going to preach a sermon for 30 minutes every single day. Four times. And it happens none. I'm going to do this with my time. Instead of eating lunch, being blurred, I'm going to read my Bible while I'm reading my lunch. While I'm reading my lunch? While I'm eating my lunch. Well, if Jesus is my bread, then I could read my lunch. No. I could do this. I could do that. I could have these grand plans. And every single day, I'm going to memorize like 40,000 verses this year. No. God is not impressed with our abilities. He's impressed with Christ's ability. He just wants our obedience. He just asks us to be faithful. To try. Try. Once a week. Once a week. Sit down. If you don't already do it, when you're having lunch at work, open your Bible. Read a chapter. Pray. Memorize one verse this week. I have one for you. It's in John 5:33. Jesus wept. See? That's not hard. You did it this week. Now, next week, pick up one that's a little longer. Give thanks in all circumstances. Done, right? Do something. Have one devotion with your family this week. Don't make it a big grand plan. Trust in God's grand plan, His grandiose schemes for your life. That's right. In your leisure time and in your alone time, let the scriptures teach you how you can leisurely make Christ chief. The scriptures teach us that God will redeem the time, for the days are evil. Let's not add more evil days. Let's not add more evil time. Every idle word we are going to have to give an account for. Let us cease from our idle time. You can use that in both ways. And start using God's time as good stewards. Not to impress Him. Not to please Him. But so that we might feast on Christ, so that He will be our shepherd, protect us from the little foxes that want to come and spoil the grapevines. Let's take just a moment in silent prayer to consider what Ezekiel said and ask God for His help in implementing this son of David who is near in our lives. Just a moment, and then I'll close this.